It's wonderful to be with you together for another look into the scriptures. I want to thank again Sten and Joshua for their constant and generous communications to me over this past year, and for this wonderful opportunity to spend these 3 days with you. If you were to see my father, who is now with the Lord, you would recognize immediately that there are things about us that are the same. He's 6'5" and a half, and I'm 6'7". And I remember when I was a little boy visiting his hometown of Lafayette, Louisiana, during a summer vacation. And we were staying at a motel. Lafayette wasn't very large when my dad was growing up there. And I remember my mom and I going to the check-in counter for the motel. And immediately I walked up, and the lady behind the counter took one look at me and said, "You must be Dwight Bingham's son." She'd never met me before, but she was immediately able to see the physical resemblance. My father and I were comparable. We were comparable in that way. But my dad and I shared other comparable moments, other ways in which we were the same. For instance, my father was an international businessman, and so I grew up popping from country to country. I was born in Caracas, Venezuela. We moved to Buenos Aires, Argentina. We were spending 2 or 3 years in each of these locations. From Argentina, we moved to Doha, Qatar in the Persian Gulf. From Doha, we moved to Lagos, Nigeria, then to Tananarive, Madagascar. From Madagascar, we were off to Bangkok, Thailand, and then back to Africa, this time North Africa, Tunis, Tunisia. And then of all places, I graduated from high school in Las Cruces, New Mexico. Go figure. But it was a wonderful way to grow up. I wouldn't change it for the world. I am so grateful for that international experience and for that that opportunity to experience a variety of cultures throughout the world. But when we were living in Doha, Qatar, my dad's company had provided a small beach house down by the beach that opened up into the Persian Gulf. And we would occasionally, on weekends, drive down to this beach house, and we'd go swimming, and we would have gatherings there of several people. One Saturday or Sunday, my dad took my two sisters, Marty and Debbie, and me down to the beach house to enjoy playing on the beach. Well, just as we were packing up to go home, and as Dad was taking the padlock and padlocking the outside door, we were turning to go and get in the car and drive home. It was late in the afternoon. And this car with an entourage drove up. It was one of the sheikhs, one of the ruler's sons in Doha. And he and his entourage had driven down to the beach as the sun began to set. And the ruler, got out of the car, and he was feeling, shall we say, no pain. He had had just a sip too much of something. And he had in his hand a rifle. And the two just don't mix. And as we were walking to the car, the sheikh raised the rifle and took aim at the padlock. Just a moment ago, he had walked up to it, tried to open the door, saw the padlock, was frustrated by the padlock, and so took a few steps back, raised his rifle, aimed at the padlock, and as my father saw what was happening, us children were still quite young. We didn't know what was going on. He aimed and he fired the gun, hit the lock dead center, and sprung the lock, but sent shards of the bullet and of the lock into my father's neck, just about an eighth of an inch from the jugular vein. And all of a sudden, this little boy, I was about five or six, saw these scarlet streams begin to pour down my father's neck. My dad grabbed the three of us, threw us in the car, and with a handkerchief over one side of his neck, which was quickly also turning scarlet, he drove us back to the house. How he did it to this day, I don't know. Thankfully, we were able to ask for a house visit from one of the physicians, and I still have visions of my dad laying on the couch in the living room as a doctor was attending him. Everything turned out fine. Dad had a scar there the rest of his days, which was always a reminder of that that frightening day. It was interesting that several years later, when I was doing my studies at DTS, I had just returned from West Texas to start my doctoral studies, and I think I was in the end of my first year of doctoral studies, and I was walking across campus. I was walking from the student center, I think, back to the dorm where I was staying. I had met Pamela, but we were not yet married. And as I walked under one of the pecan trees on campus, where the squirrels would play and where pecans were constantly falling, I felt this tremendous pain in the bottom of my left calf. And I stopped, and the pain was so intense that I had weird thoughts like, well, maybe one of the squirrels threw a pecan at me. But as I was trying to figure out what had just happened, a fellow student walked by and bent down and picked up a spent .38 caliber round. And he handed me the bullet and said, "You've been shot." And I looked down, and sure enough, my best pair of trousers, and when you're a student, you know, if you have one pair of dress trousers, that's great. It was my only pair of dress trousers, had a rip about that long in it. And I stumbled over to the security guard hut where my dear friend George Hansen was director of security. And I went into the little security hut there, sat down. And George is a jovial, comedic person whose voice is usually kind of high-pitched, and he's kind of excited. And I sat down in one of the chairs there. And sure enough, my trousers were ripped about that much. I rolled them up to my knee, and there was a hole in maybe my only pair of dress socks that, you know, you wash nightly when you're a student because you got no money. And then rolling down the sock, there was a gunshot wound in my calf. George threw me in the car and drove me down to Baylor Hospital, which is only a hop, skip, and a jump away from the seminary. And sure enough, I was able to report a GSW, gunshot wound, and felt kind of important telling the nurse that's why I was there. I've got a GSW. They put me on a gurney, and the doctor treated me, and it wasn't drastic or threatening in any way, but they bandaged it and cleaned it and then sent me home. And so you see, my father and I are comparable in several ways. Our height is the same, but we also share the glorious event of both being shot. And so there are same things about us. Comparability is a wonderful thing to have. Ways in which we are the same help us to relate to each other. But sometimes if you're carried away by things that you can compare, things that are shared, this can lead with particular people to the wrong conclusion. We're going to be in Luke 9 this morning. And what we're going to see in Luke 9 is that the disciples made the wrong comparison. They saw far too many similarities in a group of people that they should never have seen. Luke chapter 9 is the chapter that contains the account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. It happens on a mountain. And if you recall, there are several mountains that stand out several biblical accounts. Of course, one of them is what takes place with Moses at Mount Sinai. And Luke intends for you to be thinking about Mount Sinai and Moses' experience with the incomparable God on Mount Sinai as he presents the account of the transfiguration. But there's also another mount associated with Jesus in which the Gospels, particularly in this case, Matthew's Gospel, intend for you to think again of Mount Sinai when the Lord gives his sermon on the mount. All of these stories, the stories of Jesus' sermon, the story of Jesus' transfiguration, all point back to Moses' experience with the Lord Almighty, the Lord who cannot be compared to anybody else and who gives words of revelation which are inscripted in stone, which are then shared with the people of Israel. In Matthew's account of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew wants you to know that the God of the mountain in Exodus chapter 20, who gives to Moses the law, which is then delivered to the Israelites, is indeed the eternal Son of God made flesh, Jesus Christ, who is continuing to give the law, which will govern in particular the ethics and the virtues of the people associated with him as his disciples. And so Matthew is wanting you to make the comparison, to see the similarity between the divine presence on Mount Sinai who gives the law to Moses and the divine presence that is Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh, who continues to give the law in Matthew chapter 5, 6, and 7, which we know familiarly as the Sermon on the Mount. The same connection is to be made as we observe and as we witness the transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ in Luke chapter 9. Come there with me this morning as we begin, pardon me, reading in verse 28. About 8 days after Jesus said this, and this is what he has just said in verses 23 and above, which we covered last night, where he predicts his suffering and the crucifixion, his glorious return. He has just shared this with the disciples. And 8 days after he has shared both the stories of the Son of Man's suffering and the Son of Man's coming again in glory, 8 days after that teaching, he says this. He took Peter, John, and James with him and went up onto a mountain to pray. As he was praying, the appearance of his face changed, and his clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. The first thing we are told is that on this mountain, which immediately is to make you think of Sinai, It was on Mount Sinai that Moses catches a glimpse of the back of the Lord. It is on Mount Sinai where Moses can see with the people of Israel the bright, amazing glory of God. Light is constantly in the Bible, whether in the Old Testament or in the New. Light, brightness, is constantly the visual image that is associated with divine glory. What in particular light is to communicate, we're not entirely sure, but I think we can say safely two things. One, as we saw our first night together, light in 1 John chapter 1 is indicative of the holiness of God. Light is in contrast to darkness. And we saw there in 1 John chapter 1 that the Lord is light and there is no darkness in Him, speaking of God's virtues, His righteousness, His purity. And so the first thing I think we can say is that God's glory is visible to us as brightness, as light, because the first thing about His glory that we are to recognize is His ethical, moral purity. But two, I think the light is also indicative because of what we constantly see in Scripture, that light is associated with fire. And fire, of course, is the means through which the Lord constantly throughout Scripture brings purging upon the earth from its immorality and from its vice. And so we see the holiness of God in the light, but we also see that because of His holiness and righteousness, there is a purging of unrighteousness and injustice. And so what we see happening to the Lord Jesus Christ here is very similar to the same brightness and light that we would have witnessed were we at Sinai. As He was praying, verse 29, the appearance of His face changed, and His clothes became as bright as a flash of lightning. You see, this is unexpected, because up to this time, Jesus has just been looking like any other human being. He was born as an infant. It's not really impressive. He is hungry like any other human being. He sleeps like any other human being. He walks, gets his feet dirty. We see Him doing some pretty cool stuff. I mean, the miracles He is doing are amazing. But at everyday glance, apart from His deeds, if you were simply to look at His appearance, He compares well to everybody else in Israel in the first century. Until now. Because you notice that in the Transfiguration account, it is His appearance that changes. His face changes, and His clothes became as bright as the flash of lightning. There are a handful of disciples with Him on the mountain, but this is a select group. But what this select group is seeing is that a visible change is coming over this person who can so easily, apart from His deeds and His words, be confused with any other human being. But on the mountain, what is taking place is that in visual appearance, by, you remember our theme for the weekend, our visions of God, the way in which God is seen, this changes on the Mount of Transfiguration. We can say in a trustworthy manner that what the disciples are witnesses to is that Jesus is not a mere human being, but that clearly, brilliantly, brightly, overwhelmingly in glare, they are now blessed to observe with their eyes, not just with their ears, but they are blessed to observe with their eyes the glorious deity of Jesus Christ as the eternal Son of God made flesh. Notice the response of the disciples. Two men, Moses and Elijah, appeared. So here we have the great lawgiver, right? This is the one who receives the covenantal arrangement from the Lord and who serves it to Israel and who eventually leads them out of bondage into the freedom of the land, although he and the first generation never get to go there. But Moses comes as the great lawgiver. Elijah appears as representative of the prophets. And so the fact that only these two appear is not an accident. It's not a mistake. What the Lord is doing here through orchestrating this transfiguration is also placing beside Jesus Christ, the one who is now as gloriously seen as one would see the glory of the Father or of the Spirit, the same light that is associated with the Father is the same light associated with the Son. Because the Son shares with the Father the deity of the Father. All of the divine attributes of the Father's belong to the Son. As the Father is eternal, the Son is eternal. As the Father is omniscient, all-knowing, the Son is omniscient. As the Father is omnipotent, all-powerful, the Son is omnipotent, all-powerful. As the Son is omnipresent in His deity, this is true of the Father as well. As the Father is omnibenevolent, meaning all good, all kind, all righteous, the Son too shares omnibenevolence. He too is all merciful, all good, all righteous, all just. And so what is being seen now by the disciples, the hand-picked few, Moses and Elijah as they join the party, is that the glory of the Father seen in other biblical accounts is the glory also of the Son. And so Jesus is joined by the great lawgiver, and he is joined by Elijah, now representative of all of the prophets. And there is now this threesome. The problem emerges just as it did last night with how it is the disciples take all this in. Moses and Elijah, verse 31, appeared in glorious splendor, talking with Jesus. They spoke about his departure, which he was about to bring to fulfillment at Jerusalem. Peter and his companions were very sleepy. But when they became fully awake, they saw his glory and the two men standing with him. As the men were leaving Jesus, Peter said to him, "Master, it is good for us to be here. Let us put up three shelters, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." in order to make sure, just as Mark had done for us last night through interpretation, under inspiration, Luke does the same thing to end verse 33. Parenthetically, Luke writes, Peter did not know what he was saying. You see, that's Luke's cue to the reader that Peter has just spoken again out of line. That, God bless him, Peter once more has said something, well, let's be gentle here, silly. Let's be stronger here. Blasphemous. The word shelter there in the Greek is the same word that is used in the Mount Sinai account and later on when the Lord orchestrates and commands the putting together of a tabernacle. Something that will temporarily substitute for the temple that will eventually be built in Jerusalem. In other words, what Peter suggests here is the building of three tabernacles, three worshiping locations and shelters, one for Jesus, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice that Moses and Elijah are caught up, and Luke tells us here, they are caught up in the glorious splendor. But the glorious splendor is not either Moses or Elijah's. The glorious splendor in which they're caught up is the glorious splendor that is associated with Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God made flesh, who is being visibly transfigured among them. Remember, it is His face that is changing in its brilliance. It is His clothes that are changing. Moses and Elijah are by some divine miracle being made present, and they are caught up in this glory, but the glory is not theirs. But God bless him. Peter, caught up in the moment, decides that three temples, three sanctuaries, three tabernacles need to be built, because in his eyes at this moment, Jesus, Moses, and Elijah are comparable. Shouldn't have gone there. Because what Peter has done in this statement is that he has communicated for all time the erroneous teaching that Jesus can be compared satisfactorily to other holy men. Notice the term that Peter uses here. It's master or rabbi. But on the basis of what he's just seen, this title is not sufficient. It is inadequate to be employed to address the one whose face is being changed, whose attire is being changed, in order to demonstrate to the witnesses on the mount that the Son of God shares the very glory, the very magnificence, the very nature and essence of the Father. Let's put it this way. On the Mount of Transfiguration, Jesus is being manifested as the God of the mountain. Jesus is the God of the mountain. Verse 34, while he was speaking, this is while Peter was speaking, a cloud appeared and enveloped them. And they were afraid as they entered the cloud. A voice came from the cloud saying, "This is my son." Notice, Moses and Elijah had been there, but the cloud doesn't come and highlight within it Moses or Elijah. They pop in, they pop out. What happens in the cloud is that God the Father speaks from within the cloud, and he points to Jesus and identifies Jesus for the disciples that Jesus is his son. The elected and chosen son. And notice what he says. Listen to him. Now, wait just a moment. We had just had here the lawgiver, who in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were commanded to listen to. And we had just had an Old Testament prophet to whom the people of Israel were expected to listen. But you see, the Father, after Moses and Elijah have popped in and popped out, gives the command on the Mount of Transfiguration when the glory of God the Son is visible, that ultimately the ears of humanity are to be tuned into the words of Jesus Christ, which are always in continuity with the prophets, which are always in continuity with Moses. Jesus doesn't come to destroy the teachings of Moses, nor does he come to depart from the teachings of the prophets, but to fulfill them. But you see, the one thing that Elijah and Moses do not have going for them, although they are inspired by God, the Holy Spirit, neither Moses and Elijah are God. And what God the Father does on the Mount is to clearly identify Jesus Christ as the Son of God. The point here is that he is not only the Son of Man of Daniel. He is not only the Messiah of Israel as one in a huge line of human beings that God sends to do miraculous things. Jesus is not merely in a long line of supernaturally gifted human beings who God sends to the earth to speak words of truth or to do miraculous deeds and then to go away like every other human being does. What happens on the Mount of Transfiguration is that God the Father in the cloud sets Jesus apart as not another mere human being, but as God the Son, who shares the very nature, the very essence, the entire group of attributes that characterize the nature of the Father as being the very attributes that characterize the nature of the Son. When the voice had spoken, they found that Jesus was alone. Don't miss what Luke is doing here. Feel it for a moment. They found that Jesus was alone. Luke's theological point here is that Jesus stands by himself. There is no one who can be compared to Jesus. There is no one who is comparable to the Son of God. Jesus cannot be confused with Moses. He cannot share a tabernacle with Elijah, nor Elijah share a tabernacle with him, or Moses share a tabernacle with him. When everything is said and done, Jesus always, everywhere, stands alone. You see, the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount is that although he is associated in some way with Moses and Elijah, he maintains their teachings and he fulfills them. Although in some way he is associated with the disciples that join him on the Mount, he teaches them and they will take forth his message, proclaiming the good news of him after he has ascended to the right hand of the Father. Although Moses and Elijah of the Old Testament, and although the disciples of the New Testament who will continue his message after he departs, although there is some similarity between them, although there is connection between them, although Moses and the prophet anticipate Jesus, and although the apostles carry forth the proclamation of what Jesus has said and done, Jesus, even in the group of the prophets and the lawgiver, and of the apostles and disciples, and of all of the people who follow the teachings of the disciples, including you and me, within a group of all of us, Jesus remains standing alone. Nothing can be compared to him. As a matter of fact, when they come down from the mountain, they find that the disciples have been there trying to help a poor suffering father, a father whose boy is possessed by an evil spirit, and the disciples were unable to cast the evil spirit out. While Jesus and his group were up on the mountain, the other disciples were down there trying to cast this evil spirit out, and they had failed time after time after time. But when Jesus comes down, notice what happens. Verse 42. Even while the boy was coming, the demon threw him to the ground in a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the evil spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed. Now, don't miss this. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. Jesus had performed the miracle. Jesus is the one who had had victory over the evil spirit. But notice what the crowd does. The crowd wasn't up on the mountain, but the crowd puts the pieces together. Jesus is not to be confused with Moses or Elijah or the disciples. The disciples have proved themselves unequal to the task. What Jesus, in the mind and the eyes of the crowd, identifies himself as is no mere human being who is able to do a trick or two. But through the performance of the miracle, the crowd recognizes that he is the great God, the God of the mountain, who performs things in keeping with the greatness of God. This is extremely troubling because as you look down in the rest of chapter 9, as we saw last night, even after seeing this, the disciples continue to argue about which one of them is the greatest. They have just seen God Almighty. They have just seen that the greatness of God indwells God Almighty, the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And yet the disciples continue to spar among themselves as to which one of them is going to be the greatest. You see, idolatry keeps popping up in chapter 9. The first case of idolatry we see is that Peter wants to worship all three. And now the disciples, in their personal quest for greatness, after the crowd has just defined Jesus as the great God, they want to even struggle with God for the title of greatness. You see, the temptation of idolatry, the temptation of blasphemy among the followers of Jesus pops up in this chapter right and left. Even in the chapter in which clearly at the mountain, Jesus is unquestionably being manifested as the one who shares the brilliance of the glory of the divine nature with the Father. It's therefore no accident when John closes his first letter with a phrase that might be extremely puzzling to his readers. If you would take a moment to find 1 John, and the way in which John closes his first epistle strikes many readers with puzzlement. But never miss these words. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 21. Dear children, dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols. Why? Because even on the Mount of Transfiguration, when you are faced with the amazing glory of God the Son, the disciples demonstrate to us how easy it is to slip into idolatry, where Christ simply becomes one of many. For you, I don't know what it is, another human being, a quest for some trinket, the orientation of your life, the things that you want more than anything. I don't know what for you can creep in on your mountain. But John takes it so seriously that he ends his letter with the warning to the entire community that for each and every believer, the journey into idolatry can be so, so easy. Dear children, keep yourselves from idol. Dear friends, Jesus Christ is incomparable. He cannot be adequately compared to anybody or anything. Jesus Christ stands alone. Yes, he was born of Mary, but he is also the Son of the Father. Yes, He was crucified, but he was also raised from the dead, and this morning he stands at the right hand of the Father, watching and observing what we're doing this morning. Yes, he has experienced the depths of humility, but his glory is without measure. As a matter of fact, the passage that I want to close with this morning by just reading it to you, I believe is a heading to your web page. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. The Lord Jesus Christ stands completely, absolutely alone. Dear children, keep yourselves from idols.